One of the reasons for a fiction festival is to inflame the imaginations even of the next generation so that they will think about and come up with new ways to love life and think about how maybe something that is not currently happening could be different. So the right kind of fiction even stimulates us in nonfiction terms and nonfiction life to be better image bearers. And so having a fiction festival and caring about orphans are not actually that far apart, at least if you're doing both of them right under the Lordship of Christ. And of course, our worship also goes into all of that as well, as we are his image bearers, as we come to meet with him. And he continues to conform us, to restore us into what he made us to be. And as we begin our time together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And our Lord, you are gracious and merciful and righteous. You deal bountifully with us and give rest to our souls. When we are in distress and anguish, we call on your name. You lean your ear down to hear us. And we have gathered together this morning to praise you in the presence of your people. We give all glory, honor, and majesty to you. Make us remember all that you have given us through the long line of the godly throughout many generations, and help us to do our part in praising you as that line continues. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And if that last line makes you uncomfortable, that he sees the depths of our hearts and he loves us the same, understand that loving us who we are does not mean that he loves us and leaves us where we are. So that is not a just make you feel good message that you can be as miserable and sinful as you want and he still loves you anyway. That is true and only partially true. The rest of it is he loves you and sent his son to die for that sin. And through his spirit then is saving you out of even practicing that sin. So he does love us where we are, because, again, he can't love us anywhere else. But he does love us all out of where we are into something even better with him. So we absolutely should sing that song with confidence and gladness and make sure we understand that it doesn't mean we can just stay wallowing in our unrighteousness. He's loving us effectually out of that and into fellowship with him. In the message this morning, a little bit later on, we move into Genesis 5, which is all the genealogy. I know you can't wait. In that genealogy, Moses highlights Enoch in the family tree from Adam to Noah. Enoch is seventh in line through Seth, and compares with the polygamist murder poet Lamech, who was seventh through Cain. They're contrasted even in terms of their position as seventh in line. Not only is Enoch not proud like Lamech, twice Moses says that Enoch walked with God. It's a phrase thrown in, unlike any of the other men listed in the genealogy, that he walked with God, and Moses mentions it twice. Enoch had received the heritage of those who call on the name of the Lord. That was from Seth, and when his son Enosh was born, they began to call on the name of the Lord. Enoch is in that line of men, and his communion with God was the high point of that line. So much so that in his communion with God, he did not die. But Moses says, and he was not, for God took him. Even though we're given no reasons to expect repeats of the Enoch event for ourselves, that we could walk with God in such a way that we would just be no more, for God would take us. We're not, through the rest of Scripture, there's only one other person that happens to. Everybody else in the Bible dies even before they go to be with the Lord, those who are his people. Even though we're given no reasons to expect repeats of the Enoch event, we are given reason to walk with God. That part of Enoch's life is repeatable and desirable. Enoch's great-grandson Noah, according to the next chapter in Genesis, also walked with God. And through Noah, God delivered the idea of mankind through him and his family. Later on in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah addressed the people of Judah. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Our steps are seen by God and strengthened by God. He also desires that our steps are in step, so to speak, with him, with his own. To walk with him is to know that he's present. It is to talk to and depend on him in prayer. And it is to obey him in all things that would bring him pleasure. What epithet do you want recorded for your kids and grandkids that summarizes your life? If someone, generations from now, cuts a little picture out of you and hangs it on a drawn family tree, and they've got a little phrase to describe each person, what would you like it to be about you? If instead of drawing out a family tree, they were writing a iambic pentameter poem and trying to make your name fit with another description so that the right number of stresses were given in the line, what would you want them to say? We are either going to be those who are walking with God, or we're going to be those who are wandering away from him. And obviously the Bible encourages us to walk with God. Enoch is exceptional, but he is also an example. Do we desire that? Are we pursuing that constant fellowship with our Lord? If not, that's probably because of some sin in our life that we need to confess, make right. If there are ways you have been wandering this past week, which we are all prone to wander, if you have been wandering, or if there are sins that you know would continue to cause you to walk away from him, then now's the time to confess those, be restored to fellowship with him, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. As we typically do, if you desire and are able, you may kneel. You're invited to kneel in humble confession. And again, like I say, I'll pray for us all after a little bit. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that as a nation, if a summary or epithet were to be written about us, it would be that we have wandered far from you. We are people in general that reward injustice, who love power, and who proudly go about our business for our own benefit. Future generations will imitate us by forgetting their fathers and focusing on themselves. Our leaders and our laws are in many cases a mess. We continue to kill and then even sell the body parts of children. We are dead in the transgressions and sins of the world. Only you can deliver us. That is our understanding as Christians. That's our hope in you, in your Son. And we ask that you would send your Spirit to move men to preach the gospel and then cause men to be born again to new life. Father, we in the church ignore our great privileges as your sons and daughters, the access we have to you by grace to speak to you and meditate on your word. We forget that we were always in your presence And because of that, we miss out on the joy and comfort and wisdom that are found with you. Please forgive us. Make us hungry for fellowship with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And though it comes at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's one of the bright spots that it gives before he then admonishes them in light of some of their wrong thinking. But a great reminder about what the Lord is doing for us, continuing even in our generation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the things that brings him glory is as he delivers us from the present evil age. He is continuing to do that even as he draws us closer to himself as we worship. And that is what gives him glory. So let's do that as we sing and as we draw near to him.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. That's the entirety of the chapter. Genesis chapter 5, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Let's pray together. Father, it is easy for us to take for granted where we've come from, to gloss over passages like these and the genealogies that follow or we find elsewhere in Scripture, and it's easy for us to then forget that each name represents a soul and a lifetime of your work and your blessings. Grant us eyes to see the value in passages like these, when elsewhere we read that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Grant us eyes to see from a seldom visited vantage point your ongoing kindnesses to your people in the form of these genealogies. We see in your word that leaving a heritage and a legacy is unavoidable. We will do it. The question is what sort of legacy we will leave. Even this text is peppered with faithful men and with men who missed opportunities. 1,000 years from now, may our genealogies read more like a Cajun spice rub with more pepper than salt. Faithful generation after faithful generation. When we consider the gods of men who hate their worshipers, we are humbled that you have loved and chosen us. You have accepted us. By the substitutionary work of Christ, you have accepted us. And we make our request before you now in his name. Keeping with the theme already of loving life, we lift you this morning, the children of our congregation. They swim in a cultural river with a lot of muddy tributaries. And may your spirit purify these waters as they're scented with the chlorine of our Christian culture. May we parents be intentional about what we're teaching our kids on Sunday afternoons, just as much as we are about Sunday mornings. May these children love the community of worship that we enjoy together, time with your saints on Sundays and elsewhere, learning of you together with our people. We pray for Evangel Classical School, asking that you would bring fruit where the parents and teachers have labored. Grant wisdom and joy as we work to shape your next generation of worshipers. Thank you for a successful fiction festival yesterday, and may the fruit of that festival be lasting as we work to know you better in the world that you have made, receiving with gratefulness the things that you have given. Give grace to Saji and Yancey Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home. They're laboring to give Christian culture and opportunities to precious orphan girls of southern India. Please bless their efforts to do so. Provide for the physical needs of all of those and grant these girls a deep and abiding love for you that they may be able to take the gospel then to and a potent Christian testimony when they leave the home. Continue to bring together foster children with forever families in Washington State. Use the ministry of Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington to that end. Bless him and grant him steadfastness and joy as he labors faithfully in this effort. In all these things we do, proclaim our love of life. Help our culture to see life and its value the way you do. Help us to love the doctrine of adoption as you do, and help us. And help the other local congregations that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel in Marysville and working to be a righteous presence in this community to do so with effectiveness and joy and consistent with you, with what your word has said and the work of your spirit among us. And now we continue to worship you. We ask that you would be pleased with what we have to offer. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Father, those are the words of your servant David in Psalm 3. And though he was on the run from his own son, he took his protection behind you and praised the many blessings that you pour out on your people. So bless us with similar faith and trust. Bless us with an understanding of your word. Use it to shield us from so much ungodly thinking around us. And be our glory, the one who lifts our heads. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. How do we know what is important in the Bible? How do we know what is significant? In one sense, we can understand that because it's God's word, everything is significant. But there's a lot in there. There's a lot of words that we can read. It's a big book. Are we able to identify from that book what is significant, what's important? There's at least a few ways that as we are reading, studying our Bibles, we can observe significance. One of those ways is by considering the order of how things are presented. Oftentimes, the first in the sequence is the first in significance. An example, the very first book, in the very first chapter of that first book, in the very first verse of the first chapter of that book, reveals that God is and that he created everything. From the beginning, from the first, we learn that God is self-existent. He is the self-existent creator and everything else is his dependent creation. That's what we need to get first of all. That's important. It comes first. Another way we observe importance is by noting repetition or by seeing what is repeated. Now, there were absolutely no giggles at that at all, as if you're just used to seminary and jokes. That's okay. We see phrases and words used again as if to prevent our forgetfulness. An example, the relentless use of there was evening and there was morning, the whatever numbered day. The relentless use of that in Genesis chapter 1 produces a built-in definition for the duration of what the author meant by day. He himself gives it to us, and he doesn't let us escape by giving us that repeated cycle. Days are counted by the darkness and light cycle. That's how you do it. It's not a combination of a whole bunch of day and light cycles added up into years of that. It's there was a night and there was a day, and that's the duration. How about another example? Moses uses the word toledot, and I'm bringing this up because it definitely relates to moving into Genesis chapter 5 this morning. Moses uses the word toledot, which is translated generations. He uses that as a heading 10 times in his book. 10 times in Genesis. He uses a few more times than that in all 50 chapters, but 10 times it functions as a dividing line. Moses outlines the book while also emphasizing the place of man. Out of all the ways you want to say new chapter, Moses does it by talking about generations, by talking about men, not about talking about events. History is not divided by what kind of, in Moses' division, history is not divided by what kind of metal they were mining and producing with. History is not divided by anything other than people, the generations, their family stories, as Moses tells us. To have generations, you need to have man in marriage, and it is the blessing of God that makes families fruitful. That's a key part of the story. It's not just a convenient repetition. It is part of the point of the repetition, that God keeps blessing men to have more families, to be fruitful as he originally charged them to be. So we've got order or sequence. We've got repetition. That's a way to see things that are significant. Another way is to observe the proportion that an author gives to a particular topic or a doctrine or an argument. We're talking about the amount of space or the amount of verses that an author devotes to a subject. In the 6 days of creative work in Genesis chapter 1, the sixth day has way more detail. There's a lot more told to us about the sixth day, and even on the sixth day, there's a lot more told to us about the creation of man and woman than there is about the creation of the land animals. There's something significant in how much time Moses takes to tell us about the sixth day, and then specifically the creation of human beings. Now, there's other observation beat sticks that we can use on a book or a paragraph to beat the meaning out of it. I've likened it before to a piñata. So a paragraph of the Bible is like a piñata, and there are beat sticks we use to get all that goodness out of the paragraph, or obviously applied on a larger scale to an entire book. There's other beat sticks we could use, but I mentioned these three in particular: order and repetition and proportion, because we come to a section in Genesis that has some good things in it, like a piñata, that most people observe. I think most people come to Genesis chapter 5 and they observe this chapter like they do the crawl space under their house. They don't observe it. They call in a professional. They're not thinking there's any candy in this. There's nothing tasty or sweet in this. They're going to leave it to the professionals. Now, we sampled some genealogical descriptions in the last part of chapter 4. I've even used the word genealogy about it up to this point. The genre, that is the kind of writing that's found, talking about genealogies, is kind of found in Genesis 4, 17 through 26. But this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 is even more deadly. And I mean that literally, because we're learning the names of the fathers, the names of at least one of their sons, and the fact that all of them died. This is a deadly genealogy. Did you notice in chapter 4, there's none of that. There's no years mentioned. And there's no repeated idea of, and they died. We didn't have to deal with all of the details or the deaths in the line of Cain like we do here with the line of Seth. Besides, we already saw the point of the contrast between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and we got it in two verses at the end of chapter 4. What do we possibly need with 32 more verses? Just throw on an event, end of verse 26 in chapter 4. Seth had Enosh, and a little while later, one of their relatives had Noah. Chapter 6. That would have done it. Why all of the detail? We got the contrast between Cain's self-sufficient and sinful line and Seth's worshiping line in only those two verses. Cain's kind created some cool stuff, but Seth's descendants depended on the Lord, and we already have gotten that message. So what are we supposed to do with this extended, if not painstaking, family tree? Why is it here in Genesis at all? What point does it make in the book that Moses is writing? Maybe even more close to home, can our hearts be blessed by this itemized inventory of persons? Is it really relevant to your tired soul? Some of your eyes are drooping. Is this really relevant to your tired soul? You drug your body and maybe your kids along with you, and you're already struggling with distraction of trying to keep them entertained. Is this possibly going to be better than just moving on from it? We talk a lot about how on Sunday mornings we are meeting with God. We assemble together. We are His assembly, His people. And we are meeting with Him to fellowship with Him. Does God really expect us to think that He's going to meet with us and bless us from a passage like this? Doesn't He want us to look somewhere else? There's food, there's meat, there's drink in other passages. But making us look at this verbal slideshow of old family memories, you enjoy that when you go to somebody else's house and they want to show you their vacation pictures or get out their baby albums. You really enjoy that. You're open for more. Does God really think that we can be fed from a passage like this? I really am convinced that the answer is yes. I mean, I usually ask questions I think I know an answer to. I think the answer is yes. And in order to do that, we're going to take two whole messages on Genesis 5. I actually was encouraged even listening to Jonathan read it, though he left out the very last verse where Noah has the three sons, but that's okay. So it was encouraging to listen to. If it wasn't encouraging to listen to, then maybe by the end of the message, you'll be encouraged when you listen to it again next Sunday morning or read it even for yourself later on this week. I want to ask two big questions. Kids, there's two main points on your kids' corner. Kids, this is just as much for you as it is for the Bible nerd people. Because even as Jonathan prayed, Kids, you are our sons and daughters. You are the generation, the next one. And we'd like there to be a whole bunch more of faithful people. So you need to learn some about your people. We're not very good at that, even as adults, of realizing the line that we have come from. So this is valuable. So two main questions, two main points that I want to work through. One, as we observe the context of Genesis 5, what it's doing in the book, then specifically talk a little bit about how to approach the genre of genealogy. And then next week, hopefully, we're going to shake the family tree to see what fruit falls out. So specifically to shake it with its specifics next Lord's Day. First big question. How does Genesis 5 fit the flow of the book? How does chapter 5 fit the flow of the whole book of Genesis? Genesis 5 begins a new Roman numeral level heading. The word toledo is found again. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Generations is that word toledo. New heading, Roman numeral level. This is actually book 2 according to Moses' divisions. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 does not begin with the word toledo. It's kind of an introduction or a prelude, and book 1 actually starts in chapter 2, verse 4. Book 1 in Moses' outline of Genesis, book 1 goes from chapter 2, verse 4 and ended in chapter 4, verse 26. Now we come to the next main book. It's confusing either way. If I call it Moses' chapters, you're like, well, but we're in chapter 5. Well, the later people added the chapters and verses that we have. So in Moses' book, this is what we would probably call chapter 2, but lots of commentators call it book 2. But you're like, well, I thought we were still talking about Genesis. That's the one book. So I might use either one, but I'm specifically referring to it as how Moses divides up Genesis. This is book 2 according to him, or chapter 2 according to his divisions. In this book 2, we are taken back to Adam and Eve. But this time, rather than tracking the spread of sin, which is interesting that that's what comes first. Book 1 saw an expanded story of God's creation of Eve and bringing Eve to the man. But we need Eve because we need Eve to be deceived. And we need Eve to be deceived so that we can get how sin came. And then we get the line of Cain. The point of the story of chapter 1 or book 1 in Moses' story is the entrance and spread of sin. Now, in book 2, we're going to trace another line. We're going to actually track the hope of deliverance. We're going to get relief from sin rather than see the spread of sin. In book 2, we're going to be tracing the trail to Noah. Now, there is no doubt that in the book of Genesis, Adam is a very important character. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. By way of order, he is the first man. He is the first human being. Through Adam not only came generations of men, but also after Adam came generations of fallen men. God held Adam responsible for sin. We know that based on Romans chapter 5. Clearly, when we're talking about what is significant in the Bible by way of order, Adam is key, but by way of proportion, Noah demands way more attention than Adam in Genesis. The genealogy in book 2 points to Noah. Noah is the only one in chapter 1, that is in this chapter, he is the only one in the chapter who doesn't die or go directly to heaven. Can read all through chapter 5. There's no mention of Moses or of Noah dying by Moses. There is no mention of Noah just being taken to heaven like Enoch was. He is the only father listed who has three sons named in this genealogy. Every other father has one son named, and then it says he had other sons and daughters, but only one of his sons is named. And it's the son that gets us to Noah. Noah, by contrast, has three sons named in the very last verse. And Noah is the only one who is prophetically named by his father. Look down at Genesis 5, verses 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. We're already seeing something different than the other guys. We're not getting emphasis on the fact that they called him. We just learned his name, the name of the son in the previous ones. He called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. There's actually a play on words in Hebrew between Lamech's hope and Noah's name. Lamech hoped that his son named Rest, that's what Noah means, or Nuach in Hebrew. Nuach means rest, would bring relief, Nacham. Nuach brings Nacham. Lamech is expecting and hoping that his son would bring relief. All of chapter 5 is to get us to that relief. That's why the title of the message is The Roots of Relief. Where Noah comes from in the family tree. Well, relief from what? That is interesting to see based on the fact that book 2, so the second Toledot introducing the second main division, does not end at the chapter 5. It actually ends in chapter 6, verse 8. What happens at the beginning of chapter 6? Well, the beginning of chapter 6 tells us why we needed the relief. It's telling us the kinds of things that were happening on earth, out of which Lamech realizes we need deliverance from this. We need some hope from this. He hoped that his son would be that relief. The second act. So in book 2, starting in chapter 5, in book 2 there are two scenes. The first scene is the genealogy. The second scene is chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where we see the spread, the increase of the depravity of man, with then God's grace towards Noah. The relief that Lamech desired was from the effects of the curse. Yes, as he experienced that in the painful toil, but that painful toil was made worse by the perverse and continual wickedness. Chapter 6 is where Moses describes what men were like on earth. Their thoughts were evil continually. It wasn't just what they did, it was their intentions and their thoughts, which of course led them to behave in a way consistent with those thoughts. That said, the desired relief did not come the way Lamech probably expected. The category of mankind was relieved of a lot of the perversity. They were delivered from it. But how it happened was by God destroying the majority of mankind. And saving mankind through Noah and his sons and their wives. Yes, through Noah did come a kind of relief, but again, by destroying the rest of humanity. Book 3 begins in chapter 6, verse 9, as the generations of Noah, his family and his history. We don't actually learn about Noah's death until the end of chapter 9, and then flip over to the start of chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. These are the clans of the sons of Noah. So this is all coming from the fact that I said Adam is very important when we consider his order, how things are presented to us. But then I said Noah actually gets way more attention than Adam. So put it together. Chapter 5 in Genesis is an entire genealogy just to get us to Noah. He's the focus of the whole thing. He is the relief. We need the roots to get us to how he came about. Chapter 5 is an entire genealogy to get us to Noah. Chapters 6, 7, 8 and 9 are all about Noah and his family until he dies. And then even chapter 10 is all about the immediate offspring that Noah's sons had. Which means that in terms of proportion, there's a couple observations. In terms of proportion, two of the first 10 chapters in the Bible are genealogies, are entirely genealogies. Chapter 5 and chapter 10 are just fathers and sons and death. How many years they lived? 20% of the first 10 chapters of the Bible, of what God wants his people to know, are names and sort of dates. If you count by verses, which I did for fun, if you count by verses, 29%, the verses are added later, but it's just a funky fact. Counting by verses, 29% of the first 10 chapters are genealogical in nature. If you count chapter 11, so if you count the verses through 11 chapters, because the last two-thirds of chapter 11 is another genealogy to get from Noah to Abram. And then Abram is basically the subject of attention from chapter 12 on. By way of proportion, Abram wins. But in the first 11 chapters, counting by verses, 33% of the verses are genealogical in natures. One-third of the first part of the Bible is all about names and people and their families. Whoa. Noah is the center of most of that. He is the center of six of the first 10 chapters, if you count the genealogy to get to him and the immediate genealogy coming from him. He's the subject of six of the first 10 chapters. Chapter 5, then 6 through 9, and then 10, his offspring. While the actual flood story, which, by the way, if we're counting verses, the flood story gets way more attention than creation. I would have rewritten that. If I'd have been Moses' editor, I'd have been like, hey, this is cool. I like the flood part. But I got a lot more questions, if you could fill in, about that first week. But the flood gets way more than creation. Then all that put together, chapters 5 through 10, are all about Noah, who is the hope of relief from the effects of Adam's fall. That's why his dad names him Noah. That is why we get so much focus on Noah, because he is the hope of relief. As I've said, the last couple weeks related to chapter 4, Genesis 5 definitely contrasts the spread of sin from Adam through Cain's productive but proud people. Noah is the fruit of grace from Adam through Seth's worshiping family. Noah is the key. The answer to the question, what is Genesis 5 doing in the flow of the book of Genesis? It's getting us to the relief. Noah is the hope. Which brings us to the second main question, related to genealogies in particular. Why does Genesis use such precious space for a genealogy? I don't normally do this, but I really want you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Okay, so the question is, why does Genesis use precious space for a genealogy? It's a question that works for every genealogy. Have you ever written an email that had anything genealogical in it, other than using the word, you know, because you have a father or a mother, or maybe grandparents? Maybe some of you use some of those online services where you can even do a lot of it for free, and then you pay some money and you get unlocked research that other people have done. My wife is really into that. Largely because she was trying to figure out my family's history, And my mom and dad did not give lots of answers, so she started getting into it because I think my dad said, we're from Ohio. She's like, well, where are you from originally? He's like, from Ohio. And she's like, no, I get that, but like, where are you from? And so then as she got into the genealogical stuff, she realized that there are Higginses in Ohio from like the 1700s, maybe even some in the 1600s. So before the United States was the United States, there were Higginses in Ohio. And so when he said, we're from Ohio, well, that made more sense. But generally speaking, we don't talk a lot about genealogies. Why not just skip to the point? We are a text message people. Imagine thumbing Genesis 5 to someone. They're like, I lost my Bible, and I am out in the middle of North Dakota all by myself, but I have cell signal. Could you text me some of the Bible so that I could read it? Would you text them Genesis 5? Like, probably not. I understand that. So why not get to the point? Why the excruciating detail? So are you in 1 Chronicles chapter 1? Look at how he does it. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The only word that isn't a name is the final conjunction, and. That seems like the way to do it. That's 14 total words covering the same 11 generations found in 430 words in Genesis chapter 5. Now, if my math is right, Chronicles does it in about 0.03%. So every genre in the Bible is intended to make an appeal to us. They're not all equally appealing, but every genre is intended to make an appeal. How then do genealogies hope to provoke us or help us, or as I asked earlier, bless our tired souls? So a couple partial answers to that. Genealogies, in terms of why use precious space, genealogies are not throwaway passages because they do provide historical context and credibility. Genesis is a story, but it is a nonfiction story. These are characters, and these are characters that you would have found registered down at the county courthouse if they would have had such a things. They had voter registration cards. They're real people. They actually existed. You could send them mail. They weren't merely dreamed up by an itinerant poet singer trying to entertain crowds for a few days, just making up names that fit the meter of the poem. So these genealogies provide historical context and credibility. That's not the best answer, but I think it's part of the answer. Another answer is genealogies are not throwaway passages because they are intentionally inserted by the author. I've already mentioned before, I think Moses is a creative little weaver man. He puts all kinds of things together really in a masterful way. He is selective, and his selections have meaning not only in their context, in what order he puts them, but the fact that he includes something at all means something. He is the one who put the genealogies into his narrative rather than in an appendix at the back of the book. End of chapter 4, verse 26, footnote. Please see Appendix A for the longer edition of generations from Adam to Noah. Great. Thanks for telling me. I won't need to turn there. Actually, if you think about it, it is a brilliant literary device to cover a lot of time in a little time. Yes, the author of Chronicles does it quicker, but 32 verses is still not a bad deal for somewhere around 1,000 years. One chapter for 1,000 years, it's not bad if you think about it. Genealogies are part of Moses' argument, not a distraction from it. And then third, and Jonathan referred to this even in his prayer, genealogies are not throwaway passages because they are inspired by the divine author. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he was thinking about the Old Testament. He was not thinking about the New Testament. The New Testament was being written. In fact, while he was writing 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, he was writing part of the New Testament. But he said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And if that is true about every part of the book, then that means every genealogy is included in that profitability. We may not know what exactly God wants us to get out of a particular genealogy, but we can be confident that He wants us to get something. He at least wants us to look. He wants us to try. He wants us to pay attention. Special revelation, not just general revelation. General revelation includes genealogies, family trees. Great. Special revelation also does. Fathers and sons, and sometimes named daughters too. And it's somehow that those directories of generations equip us to be ready for every good work. Now, how are we supposed to see what's important in those genealogies? Usually, you don't need to know Hebrew, at least with Old Testament genealogies, or Greek with the New Testament ones that get us to Jesus. Usually, you don't need to know an original language. Usually, you don't even need to do research archaeologically or historically on the background of every person named. Usually, you don't need to do that. Discover the pot with the person's name and see what shape it was in, and that tells you something significant. Usually, you don't have to go on those kinds of searches. And admittedly, probably you don't need to memorize genealogies first if you start a Bible memorization program. But as we approach it, think about how it flows in the argument. And I've already tried to answer that about Genesis 5. It flows in the argument of getting us to the relief, to the hope of deliverance from the increasing effects of Adam's fall. The depravity of man required a deliverer. And how God chose to do it in Genesis was by destroying all men and saving mankind through one. In the New Testament, we get a different kind of deliverer who, instead of destroying humanity, he is destroyed. And in him, as Peter, because usually I'm not big into the typology, but Peter actually talks about Jesus as being the ark in whom we are delivered from the destruction. And in that respect, Noah is the anticipated, as his father prophesies his name, Noah is the anticipated deliverer from sin. That's important. Where'd he come from? Here's his genealogy. So think about how it flows in the argument. That takes time. If you're reading through the Bible on your own, and let's say you're reading a chapter a day, well, you might forget the point of the previous chapter when you come to a new chapter of genealogy. It does take some time to try to get a broader view to see what the point is, but there is a reason why the genealogy is included in the argument. So think about it. Why is it there? Then as we approach genealogies, you want to look for the patterns within the genealogy itself. There are 11 generations in Genesis 5 if you include Adam all the way to Noah's sons. Most people say that there are 10 generations listed. They don't actually count either Adam or Noah's sons. They usually just say there's 10, but there's 11 from Adam to Noah's sons. And almost all of them follow the pattern of naming the father, how old he was at the birth of the listed son, how long he lived after that, that he had other sons and daughters, and that he dies. What's significant about that pattern? I'm actually going to conclude the message with two thoughts in trying to answer that particular question about the patterns. So think about how the genealogy fits into the flow of the book overall. Then look for the patterns within the genealogy and see if anything significant comes out of that. And then a third practice is to look for phrases or descriptions that break the pattern. Which means you got to know what the pattern is first. But once you know what to expect, then the unexpected things really stand out. There are some key exceptions in Genesis chapter 5, which I'm going to work to shake out next Lord's Day. Really try to focus in on probably four really significant breaks of the pattern in Genesis 5 and what we can get from that. But because I've already tried to answer the question about how it fits into the flow, so let me finish by talking about anything we can get from the patterns of the genealogy itself. Is there something in the fact that it's a genealogy that profits our souls? I answered yes. Here's two general observations that belong with Genesis 5, even without considering the specific names. First, God's blessing on men was not removed after the fall. Which means we need to figure out what his blessing is. But Genesis 5 highlights blessing. And that blessing comes after the fall. In chapter 1, verse 28, that cultural mandate begins with what? We usually start with the commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion. But the cultural mandate actually begins with something previous. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The fruitfulness that comes about only comes about due to God's kindness and graces to us. And what we see as part of not just his command out of the blessing in Genesis 1, but what we see now is his grace actually coming about through the fruitfulness of marriage and family and kids and grandkids and generations. Men lived and fathered many children, and the genealogy verifies that. So God's blessing is relational and generational, and sin messes both of those things up. Sin ruins how we get along with each other, and sin ruins what we pass along to those who come after us. But the husband-wife becoming parents-children paradigm is a good one, a blessed one, a God-ordained one. It also means that we ourselves are in a line, or sometimes the illustration we use is of a river. It is one of the false categories of modern thinking that we consider ourselves independent, isolated, not needing. We give a shout out to the fact that we have moms and dads who had moms and dads before them. We give a shout out to that. We get, though some are born in Petri dishes. We're not born in Petri dishes, but at least conceived in Petri dishes. But still, those ingredients had to come from a male and a female. Our modern world, though, encourages us to think of ourselves and our situations as independent of or outside of external influences. And that's wrong thinking. That's worldly thinking. That has more to do with the serpent saying, in the day you eat of it, you will be like God. When you are like God, you don't need to depend on anybody else. You don't need to appreciate what they gave you. You don't need to thank them for what you got from them. You don't need to stand on their shoulders. You are just fine all by yourself. Thank you very much. That is the modern way of thinking. Not only that, not only are we all sons and daughters, but we ought to be giving some more consideration to the roots we're giving for the generations coming after us. Are we trying to, and I realize lots of times we don't even realize that they are our blessings, but are we just trying to get our blessings out of the house and onto their own insurance as quickly as possible? Like, that's the goal. You can pay for your own insurance. Or are we raising and shooting arrows that make others wish they had insurance from our kind of people? The kind of insurance you can't buy. God's blessing on men was not removed after the fall. That begs us to consider what his blessing actually is. And in Genesis 5, the blessing is they lived. They had sons and daughters. They lived more. And they lived long lives. And they, in many cases, then saw generations come after them. It is part of the reason why Bless the Man That Fears Jehovah is such a great song. And like olive plants thy children, compassing thy table round. That's good. The second line, you'll see your children's children. That happens by God's blessing. That is blessing. And it's grace to us even after sin came into the human race. Which does connect to the second observation we can make from the pattern in the Genesis 5 genealogy is that God's judgment on men was real because of the fall. His blessing continued after it, but his judgment was real because of it. 8 times out of 10 in Genesis, we do get to finally the point of, and he died. One of the exceptions was Noah, but that's just postponed until the end of chapter 9. And he died. Enoch and Elijah are the only two in the Bible to be exceptions of death. Even God's own son died and rose again. Everybody else has died except for Enoch and Elijah. The guys in chapter 5 lived long, but they did not live on earth forever. God promised that sin would bring death, and his judgment is as sure as his blessing. We can explain what's great about life, and we can explain why everybody dies. And we could actually get a lot of that just from a genealogy. So how much are we looking for God's, or for God's blessings as God understands what blessings are? How much are we looking for those blessings? How much are we living and thanking God for those blessings before we die? Will there be anything much to say about us when we are gathered to our people eventually? That is when we die. Are we ready for that day? And especially now, knowing the rest of the story, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and calling upon his name for eternal life, how much more so ought we to be living and preparing to die in the midst of God's blessing and judgment and helping other people around us understand that. Next Lord's Day, like I said, we'll come back. We'll try to get some of the pattern breaks and see what's significant from that. But this week, maybe read Genesis 5 for yourself a couple times and see what you think about it. Father, thanks for our opportunity to study it together. May help us to get its meaning, to get it right, and then truly to be encouraged from it for the right reasons. Thank you ultimately for your Spirit who lives in us, that illumines the Word. And of course, it brings us ultimately to Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship in song to come forward. Right now we have opportunity to worship the Lord in our giving. Of course, we do that with one big bucket. Do that as we present it to him, acknowledging all together that he has given to us many great things. And this is a way to honor him. So we'll bring forward the offering and we'll sing in praise. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Talked about Enoch a few times already this morning. While he is exceptional, he is also an example. He is exceptional in that he walked with God and was not, and the Lord took him. Nevertheless, walking with God is still an example for us. The author of Hebrews includes Enoch in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, we don't read that phrase in the Genesis account. It actually comes from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. They throw in that phrase, he pleased God. But it does make sense. Walking with God, depending on God, calling on the name of the Lord is what pleases the Lord. He wants to be depended on. He wants to be in fellowship with us. Absolutely makes sense that it would be described as pleasing him. But that comment also sets up the inductive conclusion in the next verse. The particular instance of Enoch leads to this general principle, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch pleased him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's what Enoch believed. Enoch believed that God is, and he believed that God is a certain way. Namely, God is eternally and unchangeably a giver to those who depend on him. When we are coming to God, we need to believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. This is a meal where we are expressing our faith and expressing our dependence and expressing our desire for him to give. This meal is an expression of our faith, not our works. We eat and drink in dependence on God through his Son, and we know what to expect. We're not obligating God to do anything. We're not demanding wages from him, but we believe that he loves to provide for and fill up and satisfy his people. He's given us his own Son. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So leave your righteousness. He doesn't want it. Leave your strength. And leave what you counted as gain. Receive by faith his righteousness, his strength in your weakness, and his reward for seeking him. It pleases him when we believe that he gives to those who seek. So come and eat and expect him to graciously give. You're invited to stand. And of course, if you are a Christian, whether you're visiting with us or not, then we want you to come and receive this blessing of eating and drinking by faith. If you do happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside while we sing. And then we'll eat all together this meal when the song is done. Go ahead and come forward. If I could, I would go back and I would have you all stand up here while we sang the last verse and chorus of How Great Thou Art. That would have worked as a benediction. But of course, then that would have been tricky since you all would have had to have been there and here to get the volume. But I wrote a benediction anyway, so I'll give it to you, though the song was great encouragement as well. When King Solomon finished building and dedicating the temple, he offered a benediction over the assembly. He praised the Lord and prayed that the Lord would be with and in his people as he had been for generations. Now we are the temple of the Lord, and may the same be true of us and through us for our children, our neighbors, and all the nations. 1 Kings 8:57-58 is from Solomon's dedication prayer, benediction. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And amen.